Tonight, I'd like us to go to Philippians chapter 3. We are winding up our series on suffering. Tonight, I'd like us to consider affliction as part of knowing Christ. Afflicted as part of knowing Christ. And we have here a reference to affliction, but we need to see it in its broader context to be able to understand it. And so I'd like us to just give attention to the reading of Scripture. As I read through chapter 3 in the New American Standard Version, and then we'll look at our text. Let's hear the word of the Lord through the pen of Paul. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, 17. Join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and tell you now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of that power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Amen. Beautiful chapter. Go back, please, to verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Look at verse 8. More than that, I'm speaking, today as a Christian of now 23 years, sitting in a Roman prison, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He's saying, I lost all to win Christ. And now that he has Christ, notice his ambitions. These are the things that Paul as a believer cared about. Paul as a believer was concerned for. And there are really three things that he was passionate about, or three areas. Verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, Paul's primary desire is concerned with justification, right? To justify means to declare righteous. And Paul's talking about a righteousness in this verse, and being found righteous, or being justified, and not having his own righteousness, but having Christ's righteousness. Then he says in verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So he wants to be found in Christ's righteousness at that day. That's justification. But right here now, he wants to be conformed to Christ. We call that sanctification. And look at verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We call that glorification. So as a Christian, his three areas that moved him the most were his justification, verse 9, his sanctification, verse 10, and his glorification, verse 11. And all of these could be summed up as knowing Christ. Now let's just remind ourselves that Paul's passion in life is not sports, it is not making money, and it is not even having a great ministry and founding a lot of churches and becoming known as an author of many books. Paul's passion in life, simply stated, was to know Christ. And not know him as, you know, some standard of living. Well, this, you know, we got to attain to this standard of living. Though, as Christians, the Bible calls us to a certain standard of living and to reject sin. But that's not how he thought primarily. He didn't even think of Christ as a set of creeds or doctrines. He didn't think of Christ as a, you know, historical figure that lived way back and when, and we can now study and learn about. And I love history. That's why I love Christ. No, he wanted to know Christ as a living being, an intimate, personal relationship, dynamic, that went on from day to day. I mean, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we use that word so tritely and so frequently that it doesn't have any meaning. But imagine having a relationship with the God of heaven. That's what he wanted to have. And the mark of a true Christian is that he thinks of Christianity not as, you know, a set of rules and regulations, not as a set of creeds and doctrines, but as primarily a person. That's what Christianity is. I know this person. I know Christ. And the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of Christ that Paul sought, and we see there's several things. I mean, this is the theme of this section, that I may know him. I mean, I count things but all but loss I can gain him. And the theme of this is that Paul can know him. But I want to impress upon us that this knowledge of Christ that Paul sought was a living knowledge, a dynamic knowledge, a personal knowledge, an interactive knowledge, with a real person, a vibrant knowledge. And so the theme of this section is knowing Christ. And what we want to see then tonight is how suffering plugs into that. There are three things concerning the knowledge of Christ which I'd like to call to your attention. The first one I'll merely mention, and then the second two will develop a little bit more since they affect this theme of suffering. But first of all, just let me point out in verse 8 the priority of knowing Christ. Because if this isn't a priority, then, you know, we're not going to be excited if suffering is a means for that. He says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So simply put, how important was this to Paul? Notice here, he puts all things over here, And he counts them what? Loss. He puts them in the loss category. And over here, he puts knowing Christ, and he calls this a surpassing, exceeding value. Okay, so that is how the scales are tipped. Loss over here, everything lost. And Christ is the surpassing value. Is that our desire? Is that our priority of knowing Christ? Here's a universal negation of all other things as even being potentially valuable when they're compared to the value of personally knowing and interacting with Christ. So, that's the priority. But secondly, consider the elements involved in knowing Christ. We're going to have to see here two elements involved in knowing Christ. But when we see them in a life, they really become evidences that someone knows Christ. I mean, you can look at those person, you see those elements, and you see, well, that person must know Christ. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know Him. See, there it comes up again. Well, what does that involve? How does that evidence itself that I may know Him? What do you mean, Paul? You know, don't just speak esoterically. Speak, you know, how will this affect me on Monday morning? Because it sounds good to say, oh, that we may know Him. But yet that can sound kind of otherworldly and almost mystical. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, he says that I may know Him there in verse 10. And then building on that, he adds this. And the power of His resurrection. Now, let's just stop there and ask ourselves, what do you think Paul's talking about here? He says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. What does he mean by that? Does he mean, for example, that he is desiring to know more about the resurrection and the power that made it happen? You know, I am fascinated with the resurrection and the power that it took to bring that dead body back to life. You know, I would like to know more about that. Do they have a class at the university on the resurrection? Maybe if I took that class and read the textbook, I would know more about the power of the resurrection. Well, that's not what he's speaking of here. He's speaking of something much, much more. He's once again using this term knowledge in the experiential sense. Okay, just like knowing Christ, not just the knowledge of, but an experiential sense, knowing Christ. And when he's speaking of the power, he's speaking of it in an experiential sense. I think I can illustrate it this way. You know, I know about the adrenaline rush that comes when you step off a 60-foot-high platform into midair with only a bungee cord tied to you. And the rush that must come at you as you plummet to the earth. And then all of a sudden, when that cord grabs and tightens and starts throwing you back towards the platform at almost the same speed, you know, I know about that rush. And I'm very content with just knowing about it. And my life is not deprived in any way. But it's a whole nother thing. It's a whole nother thing to step up on that platform and step off and know the rush. You see the difference? See what I'm trying to explain, how he's using knowledge? It's one thing to know about the power of the resurrection. But it's quite another thing to know that same power pulsating through you when you're at work or at home with the children. Paul is speaking here, and we could label this first element of an intimate knowledge of Christ this way, an experiential knowledge. We want to add that word experiential because that will help us understand it. An experiential knowledge of the power which raised Christ from the dead. That expression there in verse 10, the power of His resurrection. Okay, it's not really speaking of the power that came from the resurrection. It's speaking about the power which effected the resurrection, which brought about the resurrection. The power which brought about the resurrection. The power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead. a life-giving power, a resurrecting kind of power. That's the kind of power I want to know in me, he says. Some of us know what it's like, you know, to sit behind the wheel of a high-performance turbo engine vehicle and have it there at the red light just raring to go. If you want to feel that, just get in my minivan. No, hardly. But some of you know what this is like, the power in one of these strong machines. And some of us know the power of a 747 jet airliner that can take off the ground with 600 people, I think, on board and tons of luggage and get them into the air, 30,000 feet, I think it is, and fly more than 600 miles an hour across the ocean. That's pretty incredible power. And you know, if you go down on a weeknight, you can go as late as 7 o'clock at night down to UPS, and you can, if you pay enough money, you can give them an envelope, and the very next day, by 8:30 in the morning, that can be sitting at a desk in California, more than 3,000 miles away. To me, that's incredible. Incredible. That you can overnight something all the way across the country, and they can have it there by 8:30 in the morning. A money-back guarantee. And that's the power of mobilization. But here, we're speaking of power in us, resurrection power. And I want us to just go back to Ephesians 1. This isn't directly related to suffering, but we need this in suffering, right? Because these two are connected. You can't go through the suffering without the power. They're intimately connected. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I want to remind us of this text. We've looked at this one before on a Wednesday night. But I want us to gain more of an appreciation of how available this amazing power is. Paul is praying there in verse 18. And by the way, when we pray for each other, we should take these prayers as our role model. And he's saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know several things, okay? And the third thing is down in verse 19. So that you will know what is the surpassing or the exceeding or the immeasurable greatness of His what? Power. The word dunamis. It's the same word that Paul used with Philippians 3:10. Our text. And he's saying, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be open so that you can know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Now, what that prayer tells me is that we don't fully realize or appreciate the greatness of the power made available to us. That's why we have to pray for each other, right? That's why I pray and I say, Lord, open up Robert's eyes so that he can see the surpassing greatness of your power that you have for him. Because he can't see that great power unless you open it. Or, Lord, this person is going through a difficult trial. Open up their eyes so that they can see the greatness, surpassing greatness, of your power towards those who believe. See, the power is there, but the problem is we don't appreciate it. We don't see it. We don't realize it's there. It's like sitting in a turbo engine but not knowing where the gas pedal is. And the problem is with your knowledge, not with it. Now, he's speaking about this power, and he says, this power is in accordance with, I'm here at the end of verse 19, and I'm going to read this literally, with the energizing of the strength of His might. Okay, how does this work? It works this way. In accordance with the energizing of the strength of His might, He energizes you. Well, what kind of energy is it? Well, look at verse 20. Which He energized in Christ. Notice this man when He raised him from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? So what's the kind of power that I can pray for Robert, using as my guinea pig tonight? That he would see that power in his life, which is that same energizing that God used when He raised Jesus up from the dead. That's the power of the resurrection. We have the power of construction. We have the power of mobilization. We watch the World Trade Towers and we watch them crumble almost like toy blocks, and we realize that we have the power of destruction. In fact, it's such a great power that we fear other nations because of this power. And we have the power of imitation, like these flowers right here. We can imitate. They're not real. They're fake. But they're an imitation of what is real. And they look pretty. But imagine the power that, well, let's take the flowers, that could turn those flowers into real and living flowers that could grow. Anybody got that kind of power? Any nation working on that kind of program? Well, the UN would have cause to fear. But imagine a power that can walk up to a tomb where a body has lain for 4 days, and behold, it stinketh, and with a word, come forth, the body comes back to life and walks out of the tomb. Who on this earth will ever have the power to energize a dead, lifeless body so that it lives? No one. That's why when people die, we don't take them back to the hospital, right? I don't think dead bodies are showing up at the emergency room because no one is even expecting the medical profession to have that kind of power. Are you buried? But there is such a power, and that's the power Paul wants to know. Paul wants to experience the power of the resurrection in his daily life. And dear people, this is the only kind of power that will be able to break that enslaving bondage to that sin or that habit. This is the only kind of power that can energize you to obey God's commands. This is the only kind of power that can enable you to respond rightly in the face of prolonged provocation. You need resurrection power. You know, the Jews of Paul's day, they were proud of their religious heritage. And you went to the Greeks, and in the Greek culture, their big pride lay in their wisdom and their knowledge and all that they knew. But you went to the Romans, and they were always proud of their power. I mean, they were the world power. But Paul knew that at best, the Roman power was only the third greatest power. The second greatest was sin. I mean, that was even more enslaving than what the legions of Romans could do. You could have a free Roman citizen, and yet he could still be enslaved to this power of sin. And Paul had known that power long enough. Now he wanted to know a greater power even than sin, that could overcome sin. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection in his life. And Paul knew that power. The question is, have we known that power in our lives? You know, can we sing from experience? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood availed. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's the question we need to ask ourselves as we go tomorrow morning about our daily lives, is do we know this resurrection power in our daily lives? This is an evidence of truly knowing Christ because it's an element of knowing Christ. It says there in verse 10, look again, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and here we go now, and the fellowship of His suffering. No, this is not me. That Paul wanted to suffer for human sin. It might sound like that, you know. Christ died for sin, I want to die for sin. He's not saying that. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust. What Paul is speaking of here, and this would be the second element to knowing Christ, is an experiential, well, we want to use that word again, an experiential participation, which is another word for fellowship. Fellowship is a participation. An experiential participation in the sufferings of Christ. He says there in verse 10, I want to know the fellowship. I want to know the participation of, or participation in, His sufferings. Now, can we even bring ourselves to say that? That's why I titled the sermon, Afflicted as Part of Knowing Christ. Part of knowing Christ in this relational, experiential, living way is not only having the strength pulsating through your body to live as you ought, but it's fellowshipping and partnering in His affliction. You remember the very first words that Paul ever heard from the resurrected Christ? Remember what those were? Jesus stopped him on the road on the way to Damascus, and he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what was the pronoun? Me. You know, Paul had no idea he was persecuting Christ. He thought he was doing good by incarcerating members of this heretical sect. And here comes Christ, and he says, you're persecuting me. Okay? So we think about that, and we're thinking hard, we're meditating on that, and this is what we come up with. You say, wow, you know, these sufferings are primarily man's. Okay, these people were the ones going to jail and everything. But Christ, He so identifies with His people that He can call them His own by association because He associates with His people. And you can say, you know, isn't that wonderful that Christ, because He associates with us, can take our sufferings and call them His? But what Paul came to realize is that these sufferings were primarily Christ. And that we as Christians can so identify with Him that they can become ours by association. Do you understand that? I can explain with words. There is a difference here. We can look at them as primarily ours, and He associates with us, so we can call them His by association. Or we can look at them as primarily Christ, and we associate with Him and thus can call them ours by association. You know, this would revolutionize the way we look at persecution if we could get hold of this. And this is what he's talking about here in Philippians, is primarily suffering, the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings that come on us because of Christ. But they're not primarily our persecutions. They're primarily against the Lord Jesus. Now, why are these persecutions primarily the sufferings of Christ and only ours by identification or association? The reason simply is this, that He's the cause, right? He's the one they really hate. In Matthew 10, verse 18, Jesus said, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. In Mark chapter 10, He speaks of a person losing his life for my sake. In 1 Peter 4:16, He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, just a page back, He says, for unto you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. See, we're suffering as Christians, whatever it be. And you know, we have to really stretch our minds to come up with persecution in our lives, don't we? Because some places it's pretty obvious. But we do. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Whether it be the family member that kind of disdains us or looks down on us, whether it be something at work that we're mistreated. There are persecutions. And we need to look at even these small persecutions as primarily the sufferings of Christ that we get to identify with. I mean, all it would take for those Christians in that early age to get out of suffering persecution would be to renounce or to denounce the name of Christ. And Paul, what he's saying here in verse 10, is that he wanted to stand with Christ in such an indivisible union that when the abuses and persecutions fell on Christ, they would fall on him as well. He wanted to participate in Christ's sufferings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the sufferings of Christ are ours. You see that? These are Christ's sufferings. You need to look at that. You say, what are you doing against me? No, it's not you that they hate. Jesus said, it's me. It's my persecutions. This is against me. In fact, I'd like us to go to 1 Peter, where we were last week, but chapter 4, not chapter 2 this time. I would just like us to see this again, because this comes up several times in the Scripture. And I want us to think of persecutions this way. Primarily, Christ is suffering. We are identifying with that. He says, 1 Peter 4:12, beginning of verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4, verse 3. But to the degree that you share, so you get to share something. Well, what do you share? The suffering of Christ. Keep on rejoicing. See, we share the sufferings of Christ. Not that He shares our sufferings. We share His sufferings. And many of the early Christians went to their death for their willingness to participate in the sufferings of Christ. The story of Ignatius. Ignatius is from the 2nd century, about the same time as Polycarp, which we've learned about in the church. And Ignatius was the overseer, he was the bishop of the church in Antioch, in Syria, for at least 40 years. There's an interesting, it's unprovable, but a very early tradition in church history that asserts that Ignatius was a child that Jesus took into His arms in Matthew 18 when He said, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, whether that be true or not, when Ignatius was an old man, the Roman Emperor Trajan, Trajan ruled in Rome from the year 98 to 117, and he came and he paid a visit to Antioch. Antioch was one of the most important cities of the East. I think it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Very big city. And he was told about this bishop of the despised Christians, and of course he and the others despised, and he wanted to see him. Okay, not that he was interested in, you know, accepting his faith, but obviously he wanted to see this man. Trajan said when he was brought before him, he said, "There you are, wicked devil, deceiver of men." Ignatius said, "Not an evil spirit, but I have Jesus Christ in my heart." Isn't that a wonderful way to express your faith? "I have Jesus Christ in my heart." Trajan said, "Jesus Christ within you? Do you mean Him who was crucified by Pontius Pilate?" "Yes, He was crucified for my sins." When Trajan heard that, being the heartless man that he was, he sentenced him to be carted off to Rome and thrown to the wild beasts, to be butchered to make a Roman holiday. And Ignatius was brought to the amphitheater there in Rome. It was known later as the Colosseum. And this was almost, you've probably seen pictures of this, it was almost a circular building, and the seats were in three tiers, and it could seat up to 45,000 people that would gather in this place to watch these games. And he was brought there again before Trajan, this time in Rome. And when Trajan sentenced him, he replied this way, "I thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast vouchsafed thus to honor me." He takes this as a warning. And then they loose the lines on this old man, and before many minutes were up, there were nothing but a few gnawed bones. Now those are the suffering of Christ. And that is part of knowing Christ. For Ignatius, knowing Christ, ended up in being eaten by lions. And for you, knowing Christ might not mean better health, better wealth, better family situation. For you, knowing Christ might mean fellowshipping, participating in His suffering. Although those of us that are spouses here are married, we vowed to our spouse to remain with him or with her in sickness or in health, the richer, the poorer, the better, the worse, right? And your love for this spouse, him or her, caused you to participate in his or her poorer times. Even when he lost a job. Or she fell ill and ended up in the hospital for 3 weeks. Or went through some difficult period in her life. And that's the kind of love that Paul's expressing to his Lord. And Paul's not asking for suffering, but his love for Christ was so great that it made him want to stand with Christ in such an indivisible union that when the persecution fell on Christ, he was right there to identify with him. You know, this is the exact opposite of what Peter did. When the abusers were falling on Christ, and they wanted to identify Peter with Christ and say, you were with this man. What did Peter do? He didn't want to participate in their sufferings, did he? And so he denied the Lord. And that's what it will take for us to avoid participation. We can't claim his name and avoid it. We'll be forced to deny him. But when we do stand with him, and when we do participate in these afflictions, that becomes an evidence of knowing Christ. It's like the poet said, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? And then he answers, yes or no? No. There's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. So we see here the elements then. It's an experiential knowledge of the power which raised Christ from the dead. An experiential participation in the sufferings of Christ. And these go together. Thirdly, then, the results of knowing Christ. In this way, through suffering and in power. What are the results of participating in the suffering and knowing His power in our lives? Well, look at verse 10. He says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed. And we know this is a result because of the tense of the verb. It's not something Paul does. It's something that is done to him because of his knowing Christ. There are really two results. The first one is this. Present conforming to Christ's death. He's being conformed. That's what it says there, right? Being conformed to his death. Now let's just be careful in our lives not to get the cart before the horse. Paul's passion, as he expresses it here, okay, get this distinction. He's not just out to conform himself to Christ's death. Okay, what can I do? Well, maybe I can go to monastery. And maybe I can beat myself. No, that's not his passion. His passion is not just to conform himself in his flesh. His passion is to know Jesus Christ, right? And to know the power and the fellowship in Christ's suffering. And the result of that is that he's being transformed. That needs to be our energy, is to know Christ. And he will work in us to change us. Attention here is drawn to Paul's being conformed to the likeness of Christ rather than his own conscious choices to conform himself, if you will, to that position. His passion was knowing Christ. The result is becoming like Christ. And that present tense emphasizes the continuing, the ongoing nature of this process. He's being made conformed on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all week long to the image of Christ. And we need to be careful to connect this back now to the power of Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. That is what working in us is bringing about this conformity. In other words, as one man put it, as Paul participates in Christ's sufferings, strengthened to do so through the power of the resurrection, he is continually being conformed to Christ's death. Right here is the pattern for sanctification. Participating in Christ's sufferings, strengthened to do so through the power of the resurrection, and being conformed into his image. And what makes this passage in Philippians a little unusual is that in the majority of cases when our present conformity to Christ is expressed, it's discussed as our being conformed to Christ's resurrection glory, not to his humiliating death. And it's unusual, but it's not unique. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. He says this, and always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. So there's an aspect in which Jesus wants us to be conformed to His dying. What does that mean for tomorrow morning? To be conformed to Jesus in His death. Well, let me just make one application. Look back at chapter 2. And look at verse 8. This is speaking about Jesus. He's coming to earth, being found in appearance as a man, He what? Humbled Himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When Jesus was dying, in His death, He was humble, He was obedient. Right? That's what that verse says. Okay, so humility and obedience are just two aspects in becoming like Christ in His death, which is itself the result of knowing the Lord experientially. So this is what God is using these sufferings for. We're identifying with Christ, and there's nothing like persecution. Persecution is out for our harm, right? It's out for our death, really. I mean, they might not be out to end our life, but it tends to that direction. And that's where we need to be conformed to Jesus in His death. How did He respond to His persecution? And some of us live in difficult situations. Some of us, it's our home life, it's very difficult. And some of us, it's our work situations, or we have extended, you know, relationships that make this very difficult and prolonged situations where we are persecuted in a sense, or at least mistreated or not appreciated, and Jesus wants us to be conformed to the way He was in His death. And you can go to 1 Peter and you can read about how when He was reviled, He did not revile anything. You know, when He was abused and mistreated, He uttered no threats. And that's what we're tempted to do, right? Just let me, we can come up with some good threats. But it says He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's how we need to be conformed to Jesus Christ. But there's a second result. We should cover this since it's here. And since it gives us a lot of hope, the result of knowing Christ in this way, and it's there in verse 11, we could state it this way: future resurrection from the dead. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. King James says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And let me just state that Paul's not stating any doubt in that. Okay, he's not. That would be totally inconsistent with everything else he's saying. If he's expressing doubt that he might not rise in the future. He's saying it's an expression actually of expectation, like it's worded there in the NASB, in order that I may attain. And if there's any uncertainty, it's an uncertainty of time, not of end result. And if you have the King James, one helpful note is that Paul's uncertainty is not in regard to the resurrection itself, but as to the way or route by which he will reach it. So the uncertainty then lies in that word means, not resurrection. It's by any means, whatever means it takes, even suffering, I will obtain the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you read this passage, it's clear that Paul has not yet reached his goal. He's forgetting what lies behind. He's pressing forward. The resurrection is uncertain. It's all that in between that is uncertain. And he's saying this is a result of knowing Christ in His personal way, of knowing Christ and His resurrection power in my life, and participating with Him in His sufferings. See, we're afflicted as part of knowing Christ. And the poet combines these two thoughts well. And he says, as Jesus bear the cross, alone in all the world go free. No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. That communicates this present conformity to His death. There's a cross for me. And he gives us the other thought as well, too, when he says, the consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free, and then go home my crown to wear. For there's a crown for me. See, that's my resurrection. But he who would wear the crown must also bear the cross. Let's sing that song. I think it's number 161. We'll close with this song. Number 161. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? No, there's a cross for me. But then don't miss the exaltation of that future home and crown that will be ours. Let's stand and sing this together.